Tape recorded message number TL-209. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the third chapter of the book of Romans. And as I begin this, the third study in the book of Romans, I cannot say that I'll be unhappy if many of you are exercised about the things that I have said. I do believe that if you simply turn from me, you'll be turning from the truth. The book of Romans was not addressed to a church, an ecclesia. If it had been, this would have excluded the Israelites, those people that Paul talked to when he finally arrived in Rome. Now, I realize that in saying that the entire company of Jews in Rome were in view may create difficulties. And you could pick up things here and there that would contradict it, and then you'd have to play Scripture against Scripture. Yet, whether these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, they're Jews. They're either Jews that believe, or maybe Jews who have not yet heard the gospel. There were no Gentile believers in Rome. Now that disturbs many people. There is a tradition, and it's only tradition, that tells us that there were just literally multitudes of Gentiles in Rome that believed, and that this epistle was addressed to them. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul himself says in this epistle, in verse 14 of chapter 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call upon in whom they have not believed? And the answer is impossible. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And the chief men among the Jews in Rome said, we have not heard. All we know is that everywhere this sect is spoken against. And this was the group, the company that did put their faith, that company of Jews that did put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this way was spoken against. And so how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And those chief men of the Jews that gathered there that day could not be charged with unbelief. They could not be charged with unbelief. Because how could they be believers if they'd not heard, and how could they be unbelievers if they'd never heard? You cannot divide the world up into believers and unbelievers. That is not right to do so. It is true that there are many in this world who are believers. I am one of those. It is true that there are others who are definitely unbelievers. I read their statements. I hear their language. And I know beyond all shadow of doubt that they reject every claim of Jesus Christ. It is a positive rejection. They know what they're doing. And I say that they're unbelievers. And yet I find some who are, shall we say, neutral in this. Maybe if they had really heard, maybe if they really knew, that they would stand out as the most positive believers and put their complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a herald? Now, in the Acts period, no one could hear without a herald. There was no book that brought a message to anyone by believing what was written in that book, they could be saved. They could not hear without a herald. And even the book of Romans was not written at the time Paul states this. It had never yet been sent to Rome. So they had to have a herald if they had believed. And how shall they herald except they be sent, apostello? And there was no one who was sent, there was no one who was commissioned to go down to Rome and speak to the Romans as such, to speak to the Gentiles as such. believing Jews on the day of Pentecost could have carried the message there, and as the word of the Lord came to them, they could have preached it. And they made quite a bit of progress in doing it. And so they could not preach except they'd be commissioned. Now, right in the very next chapter, which is the next chapter to us, but right in the same letter of Paul, he comes to verse 13 and says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Now, he's speaking to Gentiles as such, inasmuch as I am the apostle, that is, the commissioned one of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. And that's what he was, the commissioned one to the Gentiles. And in the Acts period, the only way that a Gentile could come to faith, could become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, was to get the message from the one who was commissioned. Now, Peter was commissioned to one household, the household of Cornelius. And he was sent, he was authorized to go there and to offer Christ to these people. Cornelius was already familiar with Christ. He probably knew as much about him as any Jew knew, apart from the divine revelation of God. But now an offer was to be made to Cornelius, and the offer is to be made by Peter. Then that ended Peter's ministry among the Gentiles, Paul becomes God's commissioned one to the Gentiles, and that was his peculiar apostleship throughout the Acts period, always to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or to the Gentiles. So inasmuch as he was the commissioned one to Gentiles, he says, "I magnify my office and will magnify his office too." Now, if Paul had not been in Rome, then there could have been no Gentile believers in Rome, unless it could have been, and I say it could have been, that some Gentile in Corinth had moved back to Rome after having become a believer. That could have been. These people migrated quite a bit. They did go from one country to another, as difficult as travel was. They did go, being connected oftentimes with the Roman Empire. And I'll grant you that someone who was in Antioch, just like Aquila and Priscilla, who were both Jews, went back to Rome from Corinth, that there could have been such. But that would be because if they heard the gospel from Paul somewhere else and then moved back there. But that doesn't mean that they could go around and herald to other Gentiles, because they were not commissioned. And you've just got to face the facts that it isn't like it is today, that the Acts period is entirely different from this, the dispensation, the grace of God. Today, any man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and who believes in him can present the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone at all that he comes across. He can tell of the Savior that died, and he can do it. But in the Acts period, you did not do this until you were commissioned and the word of the Lord came to you. Then you spoke the inspired word of God to this person, which brought them under responsibility and accountability, so that the word was either a savior of life or a savior of death to them. I know I've said all of this before, but you just can't stress it too strongly, especially when you've got the great rubbish heaps of tradition to overcome. Now, it is not strange at all that an epistle should be written by Paul that had entirely Jewish people in mind, even though the Gentiles do come into the picture at times and are mentioned. That's not strange. The book of Hebrews was the same, and the salutation to the Hebrews is a part of that inspired epistle. Top of our Bibles, we read the epistle of Paul, the apostle of the Romans, but that was no part of it. That's not the way this started. But to the Hebrews, and there was an epistle written to the Hebrews, and that is the book of Hebrews as we know it. And it deals with things, some of the same things that Romans deals with, but not as fully as Paul does, because Paul reaches out. Now, let me use, if I can, an illustration. In the year 1934, which was 40 years ago, I made my first visit to the city of Grand Rapids, Grand Rapids, Michigan. I was just there for a night, and I made a few friends. Some of those friends are still living. They will hear this message, and they will remember the first time that I was ever there. They became my friends. In 1935, I began a written ministry and made many more friends in Grand Rapids. And in 1935, in the late in that year, a company of believers there, not a church, but just a company of believers, rather loosely organized, just so somebody would look after the money and be the chairman. But this company of believers invited me to come there and minister to them, and I accepted their invitation. And I ministered there for 12 years, and I made many more friends. And for many years, we had a group there that still exists called the Gospel Fellowship. But I have hundreds, if not thousands, of friends in Grand Rapids that were made through the written ministry, the radio ministry, the ministry of the printed page, and many of them that I've made since I have left there and come to Los Angeles. And I go back twice every year and hold a 3 or 4 or 5 day meeting. And my circle of friends has ever been increasing. I have lost many. I admit that some have turned away from me, but I love them in the Lord, and that is their choice to either follow me or to turn away from me. Now, supposing that I wanted to write a letter, I wanted to communicate with everyone that had ever heard my voice in Grand Rapids. Everyone that ever heard my voice in Grand Rapids. How would I do this? I want to do it fast. Well, I suppose the best way to do it would be to buy a full-page advertisement in the newspaper and just address this to all that have ever heard my voice in Grand Rapids. That would be one way to do it. And then in this, I could speak to those who had received my message. I could speak to those who had rejected my message. I could speak to even to those who had never heard me at all in this one message, if I want to digress, even though it's addressed to all that have ever heard me. But I do not have that kind of money that I can buy full pages in newspapers. And of course, if you go on the radio, you have a very small listening until it builds up and reports gets around, so it would take a long time. And just about the only way that I could do it would be like Paul did. I could address a letter to one person, entrust it to him, and address it to the group of friends that I have there, and ask these friends to tell everyone else that has ever heard me. And then in that message, I could sometimes speak to my dearest friends. I could even speak to my enemies, and I have them. I could speak to those who are sort of in between. I could speak to those even that I've never seen and yet are on my mailing list and support me. I could speak to all of them in the hope that it would reach them. Now, that's just about what Paul does. This gets very wise. You know, someone would say that chapter 1, verse 6 says that you are the called of Jesus Christ. That is true. They were the positioned ones of Jesus Christ among them. So specifically, as to its entrustment, this is entrusted to the believers in Christ there. It should be, because they have believed. And like later Paul says, as ye have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially to them that believe. I believe that this was entrusted to the few believers among the Israelites who were in Rome. But what Paul really wants to reach out is to those seven synagogues that were there, all of them big in number, that comprised at least 50,000 people. 50,000 people represented by those synagogues, and not just in Rome, but the moment that you walk beyond the boundaries of Rome, you would find other synagogues, and he wants to reach every one of those, and that is his main drive and his main purpose in letter, is to speak to God's people who are the Jews in Rome. Now, I know that many are going to suffer from the idea that God was through with Israel at the cross. Now, that's just a lie. God was not through with Israel at the cross. Jesus Christ himself looked down upon those who crucified him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Peter could say, in view of that, pardon me, "I understand, I wot that through ignorance you did it." And they did do it through ignorance. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for them, and they were forgiven. Now, if we go all the way back to the Old Testament into the book of Genesis, and I'm turning to it, Genesis chapter 17, and I'll give you the passage when I get there, as it's underscored in my Bible, 17:7, where God said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me," my agreement, that is, "between me and thee, and your seed, your descendants after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, an ever-flowing covenant." Just like those springs that never stop flowing, this was to have its start, but it was to be an ever-flowing covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy descendants after thee. Now, that is the promise that God made to them. And there was no break in that promise at the cross. Now, when we come to the book of Jeremiah, and I'm turning to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, and in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, Jeremiah says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And again, that's the word olam, which means ever-flowing, constant, perpetual. "Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And then in Jeremiah 31, 35, beginning there with verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord," that is the Jehovah of hosts, "is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever," perpetually. "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." And so later on in the book of Romans, Paul will ask the question, has God cast away, that is, set aside his people? And the answer is, God forbid. That is, that any man would think such a thing, or any man's reasoning would come to that. And so, no matter what we find here as we go through, Paul will change the direction. He will constantly change the direction. I remember one time an illustration of this as I was driving between I was driving between Chicago and Grand Rapids. And that afternoon, Walter Reuther, this was when he was still alive, Walter Reuther, who was the head of the great automobile union, the automobile workers, was going to speak to the, I guess, to the heads and the important people and so on in the union, or the members of it, in some great hall in Detroit. And it was to be put on the air, and I listened because I was interested. Grand Rapids is involved also in the automobile industry, and whatever happens in Detroit has its effect upon Grand Rapids, and I was just hoping that there would be no strike. And I listened as Reuther talked, and he was a very capable speaker, and of course he first of all directed his remarks to the Automobile Workers Union, this amalgamation of automobile workers. And then he went on to speak of, "Now I say to you employers," and he was speaking to the heads of the automobile companies, and he called them a name. "I say to you Henry Ford, I say to you Walter Chrysler," and so on. And he called these men who were then the presidents of the companies, he called them by name. And then he would change his direction back to the union once again, all the unions. Now he would say, "You who work for Chrysler," the others listened in, but now they were going to hear the grievance of those who work for Chrysler. And then he would change it. "Now you who work for Ford," everybody would listen in, but it was directed right to Ford. Now that's the way that men do. Just because he started out speaking to the entire union and all of its members assembled there, that does not mean that everything he said was for the entire union. Why, he even at times brought in the government and spoke directly to the heads of governments in regard to the what he thought was the just claims of the automobile workers. And so that's the way that men do when they speak. And even though that the hearers may not be present there, they can still speak to them in the hope that they will hear. And that is exactly what Paul does when he writes the book of Romans. Now, having set forth the fact that both Jew and Gentile are under sin, the correctly circumcised one, as well as the akrobustia, and that word was a word used by the Hebrews. It was not known to the Greeks. The Greek wouldn't have understood it at all, although we look upon it as being a Greek word. It was not known to them. This was an epithet that the Jews hurled at those who lived outside of the land and or even had been circumcised outside the land. Now, Paul could make the claim that he was an eighth-day circumcised one, which meant everything was done properly. Father and mother was there with the offering of two turtle doves, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was. And they looked upon anything done outside the land as being doubtful circumcision or false circumcision or alien circumcision. And they referred to all of these people as akrobustia. Now, it was an epithet. These things are common among people of the same kind. Speaking to a friend of mine only this week, he told me that the people that live in Mexico, that they have an epithet that they hurl at all the Mexicans who move over to the United States. It'll make a Mexican fight. I'll not use the term. He told me what it was. And it'll make a Mexican fight if he's called this. It is an epithet. With them, it wouldn't be to us a dirty word, but to them it is just a bad name, a dirty word. But they hurl this at everyone that leaves Mexico and moves to the United States. Now, the Hebrews had a word for the Jews who were turning Greek, shall we say, or had turned Greek, whose circumcision had not been taken care of. They recognized him as the seed of Abraham, but they called him akrobustia. The word means a foreskinner. And even if it seems indelicate, who ever heard of a delicate epithet? When you hurl an epithet at somebody, it almost has to be indelicate. And that is exactly what the word means. And we'll just carry it over, transliterate it, and call it the akrobustia. Now, here, having shown that the whole world is under sin, you see, these 50,000 Jews in Rome, they lived in the midst of great corruption, great immorality, great decadence. They lived in this situation. And there's no doubt about it, many of these things had touched them. Now, they could stand to one side and condemn those. They could condemn them. But their judgment, whether it was the righteous people, the moral people of Rome, it seems like that they were all guilty to a certain extent. We're not going to say to what extent. We leave that to God. Now, in view of this, he must say, because he's going to prove that all are sinners and have need of a Savior. That's what he's driving at. going to say what advantage then hath the Jew? Doesn't deal with privileges now. He deals with advantage. Or what profit is there of circumcision? And the word is peritome, spelled P-E-R-I-T-O-M-A. And this would deal with the proper circumcision. What advantage does the Jew have? Or what advantage is there in circumcision? And he says, much every way. Much in every manner. Or as Weymouth translated, the advantage is great from every standpoint. This was, remember, in A.D. 60 that this was written. Some say 58, 59, 60. We'll not quarrel about dates. It was a long time after A.D. 29, the year of the crucifixion. And Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? He says the advantage is great from every standpoint, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Committed means entrusted. Now, I always have said that a man becomes a believer by believing the thing is at hand. He increases as a believer by believing that which is plainly before him. He doesn't take refuge in, well, maybe we don't understand it. It's just too plain. He doesn't take refuge in, well, maybe we could translate this otherwise. You might change the translation, but you'll never be able to change what it says here in the Greek. And inasmuch as the just, that is the righteous, shall live by faith, that is by believing, for that's what faith is. You go on from faith to faith. When I find anything in the Word, I believe it. Now, an oracle is that which speaks. Or an oracle is he who speaks. And to Israel had been entrusted, not just exclusively theirs, but to them had been entrusted the oracles of God. You know, in these synagogues, I'm sure it happened in Rome, well, we got the history for it, in the Jewish history, that many Gentiles, they like to come up to the synagogue and hear these scriptures read. They like to hear it. At this time, they got to a place where they could even hear it read in their own language, or a language that they could understand. And there were some debates about this as to whether the scripture should just be read in the Hebrew, and some insisted on this, which is part of the great argument there in 1 Corinthians 14. These Gentiles could hear the word, because these were only entrusted to Israel. What they said about Israel was for Israel. But the Gentiles could learn of the true God. And the Gentiles could learn of what he had done for Abraham. And the Gentiles could learn of what he had promised to Isaac and Jacob. And the Gentiles could learn about the future of the earth in the day when God would govern the nations upon the earth. They could learn much about God's program and plan simply by hearing these scriptures. So to them had been entrusted the oracles of God. So I say to you, that if Paul has written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and if he's written the book of Galatians, and if these have been written and sent to Gentiles, then oracles, important oracles, great oracles, have already been committed and entrusted to the Gentiles, and Paul can't make this statement. The Jewish advantage is over. And yet the advantage is not over here. And until we come to Acts 28:28, and God began to entrust oracles to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon and so on, even the book of Ephesians is entrusted the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know, no book was entrusted to anyone else or sent to anyone else, not even this book of Romans. Because if this Romans is being sent to Gentiles, then the Jewish advantage is over. So I believe this. that the advantage right then of the Jew was great from every standpoint, and the chief advantage was because that there had been entrusted unto them, they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. Then he asked the question, for what if some disbelieve? I'll use the word disbelieve there so we don't put it in the past. What if some disbelieve? And of course, probably all over the places that Paul had visited, there were reports that came to Rome, as it was a center of great travel, and reports came to Rome that some were disbelieving. It says, shall their disbelief or their unbelief, will this nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it make the faith of God without effect? Will this nullify the faithfulness of God if some do not believe? Does that change anything? Not in the least. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, I know what he means by this. People say to me, who else believes this besides you? Well, if I give them names, they don't even know the names. And I can often give names, but what they want is some big name. What they want is somebody who visits the White House or speaks to the president or who has 10,000 people listening to him. They want big names. And of course, when big names go against you, then a lot of people say, well, there must be something wrong there. Paul's facing up to this, because there is no doubt about it that in all of these places, some mighty important people and some mighty big names were in a state of disbelief. That was their state at that time. Well, can this make the faithfulness of God? Can this just nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says, let God be true, but every man a liar, as is written. And there are things that I believe, that if I were the only man on earth to believe them, I would still believe them. Even though every other man upon earth was seeking to put me to death, to stamp out all belief, then I would go to death as one who had faithfully held what I believe. Yes, there are some ideas I wouldn't want to die for. But there are some of the things that I know and I have believed. If I were the only man on earth, I'd still believe them. If I still did believe them, I'd still believe them. And if I were to go to death for believing them, then I would just simply go to death. Now, he continues here. As it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings, and that you might overcome when you're judged. In other words, Paul said, we've got to turn the word of God here and see what God has said. And he can go right back to the Old Testament with these. And in quoting here, he's quoting to people who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Then he brings up another argument here. Now, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we declare? What shall we say to this? Shall we say that God is unjust, he's unrighteous, who takes vengeance? And he says, it's as a man I'm saying this. He talks as if a man were speaking. He said, God forbid, for how then shall God judge the world? God will be judging the world. This does not mean that he is going to have a day when every man will be brought into court. That's another truth. But the time is going to come when God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's appointed. Now, in Scripture, the word judge is used in various ways. It's one of those strong words that can be used in various ways, and we use it in many, many ways in English. And you might understand what it means by saying that in our government we have three branches: the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. Three branches. And the president represents the executive, the Senate and Congress, the legislative, and the Supreme Court and other courts, the highest branch of the judicial. And we have three branches of government. Each one is supposed to be completely independent of the other. And yet they're supposed to work together. Now, in the day when God judges the earth, he will be the judge, he'll be the lawgiver, and he'll be the king. And all of the three necessary branches of government will be in one in that day. Now, this word judge, God shall judge the world, is a stronger term than just governing, stronger term than legislating, stronger term even than just judging. It's where one makes the laws, enforces the laws, and interprets the laws, all of it in one person. Of course, that's absolute rule, and yet that's what's going to be in the day when God shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance of this already in that he raised him from the dead. Now, he says in verse 7, if the truth of God superabounds in my life for his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? I do not exactly understand. There was something here that they knew that I doubt if we can understand, and I don't like to rewrite this just to make it simple. But Paul was declaring the truth of God, and they said he was lying, and he says, why am I yet judged as a sinner? But here is the gist of it, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come. They said, Paul is saying, let us do evil that good may come out of it. In other words, if we're sinners, we can be saved if we take the place of sinners. And yet that's what we have to do. I don't have to sin anymore to be a sinner. I never did have to sin anymore to be a sinner, to receive the Savior of sinners. It is the sinners that God saves. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And some could have said, well, then it's better if we're sinners. No, Paul says they're damnation, and this is an adverse judgment. That's what this word would mean. Their judgment is just. And here, of course, because of the context, it's an adverse judgment. He said, what then are we better than they? Verse 9. And the we is the Jews. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Greeks. Now, the word here is Greek in verse 9. Just like today, the world is divided up between what we might call the capitalistic nations, not a very good term, but it's used and understood, and communistic nations. It's divided up. And, you know, we just don't make very much in between. And here the world was divided between the Jew and the Greek. The Greek had one philosophy. The Jew had another philosophy. The Jews had laws that seemed ridiculous to the Greeks. And the Greeks had laws that seemed probably ridiculous to the Jews. And the world was just simply divided up at this time between these two, shall we say, kinds of philosophies, kinds of thinking, and kind of living, the Jew and the Gentiles. And they're all under sin. There it is, under sin, and under sin is to be under guilt. Now he's going back to the Old Testament to prove this, just as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all got out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, which means useless. Useless. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace, a true union with God, relationship with God, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is the way that he describes the human race. Now, he does not say that every member of the human race has been guilty of all of these things. But all the human race has been guilty of some of these things. Now, whosoever, what things soever the law saith, get it, it saith to them that are under the law. Whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And so, as he said in the second verse, that while conscience would condemn some, that common knowledge that was given to all men would condemn some. Yet whatever the law saith, saith them that are under the law. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Now he declares, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh could be justified by the deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that is not the way that the Gentile who had not the law, because Paul says in the second chapter, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. And yet I could find many things in God's laws that were not imposed upon me, and even if I violate those, there would be no wrong, like God's law of circumcision given to Abraham and later to Moses. But for the seed of Abraham not to do this, he knew that he had sinned in the sight of God. Well, that brings us up to the place to make a break, and I can see that my time is just about running out. It has been my joy to teach you. We're dealing with a big book, Inexhaustible Truths, a magnificent book. And so stay with me, and we'll have truth for our portion as we go back and forth and review all of these things and put them in their proper setting. That completes the study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.